Thank you very much, Jill. Very much appreciated. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14, is where I want to pick up again and continue with the One Another series that I started a while back. I appreciate the 4 weeks off that I had from preaching. My goal was to get ahead during that time, but that didn't happen. So we're back to where we were. But we'll enjoy the Word of God just the same. I like a particular cartoon that I came across this week. I'll show you in a moment, but the picture is a church group that are gathered in a circle having a Bible study. And one particular lady in the group, maybe every Bible study group has one like this, or maybe there's a person like this in the church, but obviously they're studying the passage where Jesus was given the woman who was caught in adultery. But you got to figure it out, don't you? So she's the one that says, well, I could have cast the first stone. And well, I think maybe there's one of those around. Maybe you've met her before. Maybe you are her. No, I don't think so. But it certainly is easier to find fault with others than it is to recognize and admit our own sins and failures, isn't it? So I've given the study we're doing today the title, Be Careful Where You Throw Your Stones, based on this text in Romans chapter 14. And my focus verse is down at verse 19, where Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So my intended focus in this particular message is on building up one another in the faith, which is one of the one another things we're to be doing in the church. But as I studied chapter 14, I kind of realized that it had more to say about one of the ways in which we tear each other down. And so you'll recognize that verse 19 begins with that little phrase, so then, which we know tells us that he's responding to something he's already said. And if we work our way backwards, we find it actually takes us all the way back to verse 1 of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul opens by saying, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Accepting the one who is weak in the faith. And then Paul continues in the preceding verses there to talk about one of the areas of disputing opinions. Actually, there were two areas that he touches upon, but some of these disputing opinions over certain matters that fall into the category of what we typically refer to as Christian liberty. Sometimes it's referred to as questionable things, doubtful things, matters that are not clearly forbidden in Scripture, but differing opinions regarding whether these should be done or not done by Christians. So then he sums up his idea here with a statement in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. So he says twice here, don't judge each other in these matters of opinion. So what I want to give you this morning are four imperatives for building up one another in the context of what we have in this chapter. Two of them are, the first two are stated in the negative sense, and then the last two in the positive way. But the first imperative when it comes to building up one another is do not judge one another. Do not judge one another. Now, that's a statement that obviously deserves a little bit of clarification because people get a little bit, I guess, unclear on how that actually worked its way out in practice, not judging. So let me just suggest here that it does not eliminate every form of judging, only the bad kind. There is a certain amount of discretion and even practice of church discipline that is to be exercised, but not in the judging way. It's to be done in the loving way with the goal of restoration. But judging in this context that we're finding here, as well as what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, judge not, is the same kind of judgment that Paul talks about here. It's the exercising of a condemning attitude toward another believer over matters of conscience. That is, matters not clearly sinful. They might be sinful in somebody's mind, but they're still matters where conscience is our guide. So, to understand then the context here, we need to know a little bit about the controversy. And specifically, this was a Jew-Gentile issue that Paul was dealing with, although the application goes much broader than that for the church. But it was essentially a Jew-Gentile thing. Now, you know that the early church was made up of a cross-section of people. Many of them were Jews who embraced Christ as Savior and Messiah. But they came out of that Old Testament legalism, and they still carried with them some of the baggage of that legalism. They just couldn't quite get over that. But there were others in the church who were non-Jews, who had no background in Old Testament law or any of the ceremonial traditions. So those things were not important to them. They embraced Christ, and they embraced the grace and salvation that they had in Him. So the controversy involved really two main points of contention. One was the issue of eating or abstaining from eating certain foods. Specifically here, it was meat that was considered by those Jews as being non-kosher according to their religious beliefs and their practice as they understood in Old Testament law. The other matter had to do with regarding certain days as holy or set apart for special practice. And with those holy days came strict rules about what could or could not be done on those days. So he had this controversy going on. What's acceptable and what is not acceptable? Now, just to point out to you briefly here, in verse 14, you see the word unclean there. Paul says, I know and am convinced that in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, that word unclean in the Greek is koinon, K-O-I-N-O-N. Same word from which we get the word fellowship. Koinonia, you're familiar with that. We're defined often as fellowship. The root word here of koinon or koinonia is the word common. So koinonia, fellowship, means to have all things in common. We come together and we have Christ in common and a lot of our other beliefs and so on in common. Now, koinon is more specific as to pointing to a thing or an object or something more specific, like a day. So koinon simply means to be regarded as common, as opposed to divine or holy. Another word you could use would be unhallowed. Substitute that for unclean. It's something that's not connected with worship or service of God. It's just common. So it's unclean in the ritualistic or the ceremonial sense. You follow me here? So when Paul says in verse 14, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unhallowed, unclean. Nothing is unholy. Okay? Now, moving on from that then, the context here has to do with religious scruples. Specifically, as we said, regarding eating or not eating certain animal flesh, as well as observing special days as being more holy than other days. So, at its root, it was a Jew-Gentile issue. But we also realize here that Paul identifies it as a strong or weak Christian issue, which is why he said in verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith. Then if you jump all the way into chapter 15 at verse 1, he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. So you've got those who are strong in faith, those who are weak in faith. Strong Christian, weak Christian. But the question regarding this is, who is the strong Christian and who is the weak Christian? Who fits into these categories anyway? Well, let me suggest to you that I used to think that the strong Christian was the one who had the stricter rules and the higher standards. And the weaker brother was the one who had the low standards. He hadn't matured to the point where he understood the rules yet. He didn't quite comprehend what separation was all about. Well, then over time, I was taught that it was actually the other way around. That the weak brother was actually the legalist who thinks his strict rules and his performance prove his spiritual maturity. While the strong Christian is the one who is not burdened with those external rules or legalistic traditions. He understands grace and who he is in Christ. Now let me suggest to you that I believe that to be true. But we need a little clearer understanding here and how this is to be applied and how it relates to the issue that we're seeing at hand here in this chapter. It really is not a legalist versus a libertine type of an issue. In the context of Romans 14, both parties are wrong in something they're doing here. Both the strong and the weak are guilty of the exact same thing. But in making a definition or an explanation of this strong, weak Christian, let me just define that a little better. So we get a kind of a better picture of who these individuals are. Now, this is how I would define the strong Christian in this context. This is the one, or a person who loves the Lord, truly loves the Lord, who understands and appreciates the grace that saved him. He seeks to honor the Lord in everything he does. And he has a mature conscience and is able to exercise discernment in his convictions. That's a strong Christian. A weak Christian is one who loves the Lord, truly does, but struggles a bit to comprehend and appreciate the grace that saved him. He still holds to a form of works-based Christianity, or we could call it performance-based Christianity. That I have to do or not do all these certain things to prove myself to either God or to others. But he truly wants to honor God in everything he does. His heart is right. His intentions are there. He wants to honor God. And his conscience is very sensitive. And because of that, his convictions then are very narrow. But his convictions are based upon influences on his life, good or bad. And therefore, it makes him quite uncomfortable with things he sees other Christians doing. Now, the problem Paul addresses here concerns, as I said, fault on both sides. Both were condemning the other for what they did or did not abstain from doing. So the apostle's trying to set the record straight. So the next matter has to do with the condemning. That's what it was all about. So at verse 2 and 3, Paul says, one person has faith that he may eat all things. Now that doesn't mean everything, you know, like everything, but he doesn't have food restrictions based upon something that they would consider sinful to eat. If you want to eat dirt and wood, you can, but that's your issue. So one person has faith that there are really no restrictions on what you can or cannot eat, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. He's the meat abstainer, not because he's a vegan or vegetarian, it's because these certain meats are not kosher. Verse 3 says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So here's where the judging comes in. It's condemning. So I would state our understanding of judging in this way, in two ways. One is, it means to regard with contempt one with whom we disagree. To regard the person with contempt. How dare they? The other way it's seen is to judge is to determine another's salvation or the sincerity of their Christianity based upon adherence to external standards or traditions. Now, most of us come from a variety of traditions. Some of us came from very strict traditions. Some of you came from Dutch tradition. Some of you came from a non-church background. So we all bring with us these influences upon our life. How do they affect our behavior and acceptance of one another in these matters of Christian liberty? And maybe a good way to explain that is to illustrate it by personal experience. Now, my wife Beth and I were both raised in very similar Christian homes and traditions. Very strict, for that matter. We had rules. In our homes and our practice, there were things we were not allowed to do that other kids could do. We weren't allowed. One of the things on the list was we were not allowed to go to movies at the theater. We were taught that that was worldly entertainment and that movie theaters were evil places and we better not be caught there. Especially if the rapture happened. You don't want to be there. So, while all of our Methodist friends, my neighbors, and all the other kids were talking about the Disney movies they went to see, we were deprived. And we had to wait a whole year before they came on TV. By then, they were so outdated. It actually was that. We had to wait a year before they'd come on TV. And by then, they were outdated. Nobody was talking about those movies anymore. And worse than that, they were in black and white, not in color. Now, growing up, I assumed that all Baptist kids obeyed the same rule. Until I got older, then I learned that there were some kids in our youth group who went to movies. And their dads were on the board. Now, I didn't say anything, because I wasn't a debater or an arguer, but I'll admit to you that in my heart, I judged them to be a little bit less spiritual than I was. Because I abided by a stricter standard, even though I secretly envied those kids and wished I could go with them. But as I matured in the faith, I came to realize that judging the spiritual condition of others on the basis of my set of rules was wrong. My conscience was sensitive about a certain matter because of what I'd been taught. And it wasn't bad. I wasn't really deprived because I couldn't go to movies when I was a kid. I thought I was growing up, but it didn't kill me to not go. But just because I didn't go or couldn't go didn't make me any better than anybody else who did not share the same sensitivity or conscience. Now, I'll admit to you, I go to movies now and then. My conscience is okay with that. Just don't tell my mother-in-law, all right? She's the only one left, but I don't think she knows. But I will say that we are very, very selective on the kind of movies we do support or that we'll go to. We don't go very often because it costs too much anyway. I do wish that Christian people would be more selective on the movies they go to. I just don't think you're all going to hell anymore. But my point is, this is what Paul is really getting at. Except in his case, both parties on each side of the issue, and it wasn't about movies, it was about meat and special days. But it can be any variety of things that you want to plug in here. But both sides were guilty of the same condemning attitude toward the other. So Paul gives a clarification in verses 5 through 12. And this clarification, as I read some of these verses, is pretty self-explanatory. So you can just put whatever Christian liberty issue you want to in here, and it'll work, okay? So verse 5, he says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Now skip down to verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Down to verse 12. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. So clearly, these are matters of conscience. And remember, this is not talking about freedom to sin. There are areas in Scripture that are very clear about the conduct of those who are new in Christ. And we need to be alert to those things. But we're talking about these discretionary areas. The issue is all about matters not clearly forbidden in Scripture. And a helpful phrase is what we find here in verses 6 and 8 is the phrase, for the Lord. What we do, are we doing it for the Lord? So the person who accepts this non-kosher meat, his mind hasn't been trained to say or think that this is not good for us to eat, ceremonially unclean. He doesn't get it. He says, thank you, Lord, for your provision for the food for this day. We partake with gratefulness. But the other person who says, I feel I must abstain from that. I cannot in good conscience eat that meat. He's doing that for the Lord. But both sides, he says, stop judging each other over it. Accept each other. We're all going to give account of ourselves before God. I don't have to answer for you. You don't have to answer to me or for me. Now, let's bring the next imperative. I'll move along here. Avoid being a hindrance to another's faith. Avoid being a hindrance to another person's faith. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another or in a brother's way. Now, you got these two things, an obstacle and a stumbling block. I'll just take them in reverse order. Stumbling block, the word is proskama, which means to strike against. So it's describing something that you would strike your foot against if you're walking along a path, causing you to trip or stumble. It can be anything in the path. It could be a stone, a root, a tree limb, a skateboard, a bike, just so you know what life is like around my house lately. Rather hazardous certain days. But anything that's just happens to be there. Now, obstacle is a bit different. The word there in the Greek is skandalon, from which we get our word scandal. So that's a little more sinister. A skandalon was a stick or some sort of a trigger on a trap or a snare. So when the animal or the person, I guess, depending on how big your trap was, would hit that scandalon, the snare would fall on them. So in this sense, an obstacle or a hindrance is any impediment knowingly, intentionally placed in the path of someone to cause them to stumble or to be drawn into something that to them is regarded as wrong or even sin in their mind. So the lesson in this is a Christian must not judge or condemn another believer's actions in matters of Christian liberty, but should instead judge himself, his own actions, so that he becomes neither an accidental stumbling block nor an intentional obstacle that causes another believer to sin against his or her own conscience. We have to practice real discretion in those areas. Now, the third imperative, this is in the positive sense, determined to practice love. Determined to practice love. Verse 15 says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. But do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now the word hurt, another word for that is to be grieved. But the command is very clear. Love does not desire to be hurtful. And this hurt refers to anything that pulls another Christian down instead of building them up. And since the exhortation here is directed at both the weak and the strong Christian, then being hurtful is applied in two ways. One way we hurt one another is when we cause them to violate their conscience. We hurt another Christian when we cause them or coerce them or pressure them to violate their conscience. We should never do that. We should always respect the convictions of others as best we can. And at times, and we have to be real wise about this, but sometimes it takes a little bit of discipline on our part to practice this, but at certain times, the loving thing to do may be to willingly abstain from certain actions or activities to avoid influencing a weaker believer toward what may become detrimental to them or even immoral. Now again, we're not talking about trying to satisfy every Pharisaical legalist we encounter. That's a no-win endeavor, so don't even try. But we're talking here about a genuine weaker believer whose conscience is sincerely sensitive, and our actions may put them at risk. We might do something that is acceptable to us and most everybody else, but that weaker Christian, it might just cause them to take it the next step further or cause them to trip and stumble into some area that is going to be harmful for them. And I'm not giving any example on this intentionally because I don't want you to think I'm riding any hobby horse. There are all kinds of areas that we could plug into this. But it's just to say that a Christian should never have an I don't care what anybody thinks attitude. Because if we have that attitude, we're not walking according to love. As verse 7 tells us, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself." It's not just about me, what I want to do. We're to be thinking of one another. So, to hurt another Christian, we do so when we cause them or pressure them to violate their own conscience. The other way this works is we hurt another Christian when we accuse them of committing sin if they don't follow our convictions, the rules of the conscience that we have. If they don't abide exactly by them, they're sinful people. we're not appointed judges of one another in those areas, and we saw that in verses 10 and 12. We give account of ourselves. So that brings us to the fourth imperative. Focus on the important things of the kingdom. Focus on the important things of the kingdom. Now verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's what it's all about. It's not about externals. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Externals, what are they? Well, it's not about food and drink. It's not about the clothes we wear. It's really not about our hairstyles or the tattoos that we might have on our skin. I don't have any, by the way, just so you know. It's not about jewelry we wear. It's not about the kind of music we enjoy. It's really not even about the way we worship, generally speaking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these are all things that issue from the heart. These are not external things that you just can put on and fake. Righteousness, peace, and joy issue from the heart. So you can have all the rules and strictness and narrowness and performance-based Christianity that you can muster up, but you can be the crankiest, orneriest, most unhappy Christian inside. And that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about externals. Second, it's not about pleasing ourselves, but about serving Christ. Now, verse 7 already mentioned that, but down in verse 18 continues, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's what it's all about. Not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing God. Serving Christ and becoming acceptable to God in that way. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he cautioned these believers about flaunting their liberty that they had in Christ. With a very cautious statement in 1 Corinthians 10:23, where he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. That's a great verse to remember when it comes to Christian liberty. It might be fine, but is it profitable? Am I building others up, or am I tearing somebody down? Am I hurting someone or destroying someone? Those are the things we have to be conscious of. And then to the Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he said, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Good words of advice. It's just simply saying, don't take your liberty and rub it in somebody else's face who disagrees with you. Be cautious about that. And likewise, a Christian who disrespects another believer or creates disunity or dissension because someone doesn't measure up to their personal standards of performance or rules is not focused on the important things of the kingdom. They're tearing down the house over peripheral things. So what's the goal ultimately in all of this? The goal is to pursue what is positive for the entire church, which is why Paul said in verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now you and I know that we have a spiritual enemy in the person of Satan, who is bent on doing all he can to drive us toward disunity and division. But the Holy Spirit who indwells us is trying to drive us toward unity and peace. His goal is to make us acceptable to God and to each other, even in the areas where we might disagree. Our job is just to surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives, to pursue that goal of peace and building up one another. And so the challenge for each one of us, every one of us, is to search our own hearts and our own attitudes before God and be willing to confess where we are guilty in any of the ways described here in Romans 14, here in those two verses we had on the screen a moment ago. And then by the Holy Spirit's help, be willing to change our thinking. We have to do that on our own. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're just going to end on a note of song here.